privilege and an honor it is to be able to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to praise Him verbally. Can you imagine what it would be like if you had no ability to praise the Lord Jesus Christ? I think of an elderly Christian man who was a fine singer, had a beautiful voice, and when he learned that he had cancer of the tongue, the surgeon instructed him regarding the surgery that was required, that it would likely mean the complete loss of his voice, that he would no longer be able to sing or to speak. Before the surgery was to take place, before he was put under anesthesia, he asked the surgeon, "Are you sure that I will never be able to sing again?" The surgeon found that difficult to answer, but he nodded his head no. And then the man asked him one last request, if he could sit up for a moment before they put him under. Because the patient said, "I have many good times singing the praises of God, and now you tell me I can never sing again. I have one song that will be my last. It will be a gratitude and a hymn of praise to God." And there in the operating room, he sat up and sang one of the famous Isaac Watts hymns. "I'll praise my Maker while I've breath, and when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler power. My days of praise shall ne'er be past, while life and thought and being last, or immortality endures." You see, for you and I as Christians, we are made, we are designed to praise and worship God. That's our purpose for existence. And in a sense, we are only dead when we can no longer praise Him in spirit. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 15. As we have been studying in this series, Let My People Go, the people of Israel have finally been liberated from Egypt. As we saw last week, the liberation was not complete because Pharaoh was coming after them with his army, intending to re-enslave them or intending to murder them. And then we saw last week the great victory that took place there at the Red Sea as Pharaoh and his entire army were drowned in that Red Sea. God won the victory for them. And Exodus 15 is a beautiful hymn of praise, a hymn of praise composed by the people of Israel to praise God for the great victory that had been won there at the Red Sea. Let's look at what it says here. Exodus 15, beginning at verse 1. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He hath thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath He cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of Thine excellency, Thou hast overthrown them that rose up against Thee. Thou sentest forth Thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of Thy nostrils the waters were gathered together, the flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them, I will draw my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with Thy wind, the sea covered them, and they sank as lead into the mighty waters. Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out Thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in Thy mercy hast led forth the people which Thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in Thy strength and unto Thy holy habitation." What a tremendous hymn of praise on the part of the children of Israel, worshiping God, recognizing, as you think about what worship truly is, worship is recognizing the worth and the worthiness. It is looking Godward. It is acknowledging in all appropriate ways the value of what it is we see when we look at God. We see the Bible calls this activity glorifying God or giving glory to God. And indeed, God's Word says that's the ultimate end for which we were created. We were placed on this planet to worship God. For example, you recall 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. So our whole life, in a sense, is supposed to be one endless praise to God, our God and Creator. Scripture views this glorifying of God as a twofold activity, because the first thing we do is praise God for who He is, His character, His attributes, His nature, His very being. We should praise God for who He is. The second aspect of praising and worshiping Him is for what He does, for the things He specifically does, as they're praising Him here for defeating Pharaoh and all of his army. Those twofold aspects need to be remembered, because I think oftentimes we are led to praise God for what He does, the benefits that we enjoy. We thank Him for the gifts that He's given and for the things that He has done for us. But we need to also praise God simply for who He is, for His character, and for His attributes. Imagine for a moment that you're there with the children of Israel on the eastern edge of the Red Sea on that glorious morning when the sun rose. They were safe now on the eastern bank of the Red Sea, and they saw with their own eyes the vivid reality of the complete destruction of Pharaoh and the entire Egyptian army. As the crashing of that water, as it returned to sea level, the crashing of that water, and as the noise subsided, I imagine there would have been a very deep stillness across this audience of over 2 million people as the truth began to dawn upon them. You see, up to this point in time, they weren't sure that they were going to escape the murderous intention of Pharaoh and his army. And at first, there might have been a quiet whisper on the part of one of the members of that 2 million audience, 2 million plus audience. You could almost hear someone ask, "Is it a dream? I mean, pinch me. Am I really seeing this? Is this a dream?" And then someone said with a quiet voice, "I will sing unto the Lord." And someone else a little louder, "For He hath triumphed gloriously." And now others even a little louder joining in, "The horse and the rider He's thrown into the sea." And then with one voice, the people began to sing in praise, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." And then with exultant shouts, they sang at the top of their lungs, "He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him." What a tremendous chorus of praise to God erupted from the hearts of the children of Israel, because they were standing and seeing the victory of the Lord on that day. You see, here at last was a stunning realization that came to them. The stunning realization that the complete destruction of Pharaoh and his army they had just witnessed in the glorious work of God. For the first time in over 400 years, they were free at last, free from the tyranny of Pharaoh. One might have expected to see their response to God's tremendous victory here, but one might have expected them to sing not these words that we see here in Exodus 15, but that was something more like, "Free, free, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last." No, but they didn't focus on their liberation and their freedom. They focused on what God had done, on His character, on His nature, on His great salvation. They worshiped God for who He was, not just what He had done for them. Notice verse 9. Because they clearly understood what would have happened to them, the children of Israel, what would have happened to them if Pharaoh and his entire army were not destroyed completely. Notice what it says in verse 9. They put words in the mouth of the enemy that they knew this was their intention. The enemy said, "I will pursue. I will draw my, I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them." They knew they would have been slaughtered by the army of Pharaoh, and all their worldly possessions would have been stolen had any of Pharaoh or his army been allowed to survive. But now, at long last, that tyrannical, murderous, enslaving Pharaoh was dead. When we think about what the children of Israel had just gone through here, a terrible crisis, And in this terrible crisis that they experienced, the children of Israel had an opportunity to praise and worship the Lord God. And it's similar for you and I. The crises that come into our lives, whether they're as dramatic as this or even just on a smaller scale, when those crises come into our lives, it is an opportunity to worship and to praise God. Like what William Temple says in terms of his definition, a masterful definition of what worship is. He said, "For worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of the mind with His truth, the purifying of the imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of the will to His purpose. And all of this is gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore chief remedy for that self-centeredness which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin." You see, praise and worship takes the focus off of ourselves and focuses, as it appropriately should be, on the Lord God. Now notice some of the things they praise God for. Look at verse 3, because this, I think, is a little unusual phrasing. We don't often think of and praise God for this. "The Lord is a man of war." That's right. The Lord is a man of war, and they praise God that He is a man of war. When we extol His holy name, this title for our Lord probably isn't one that often makes it on the hit list there, but it should. We should praise the Lord that He is a man of war. The one true God whom we worship is such. And since the fall of Satan, and since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, God has been at war with the powers of darkness. He has been at war with Satan and the followers of Satan, the forces of evil and the forces of wickedness that serve Satan. And you and I as Christians are called into that battle. We are called into a war, a spiritual war, with the Lord Jesus Christ as our general leading us into battle. Now that kind of thinking, among many people who say they're followers of Jesus Christ today, is rejected as, "Oh, that's too militaristic. Christians shouldn't talk about those sort of things." I know many Christians refuse to sing the hymn, "Onward, Christian Soldiers." They believe that's wrong for Christians to talk with such language, but the Scriptures are filled with such expressions. God, the God whom we worship, is a man of war, and He calls us into battle in His army, and He will have the victory. The outcome of the battle between the forces of evil and the forces of the Lord Jesus Christ is never uncertain. It has already been determined. The victory is already won. For us, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we simply need to get in line with what our commander-in-chief directs us to do in that battle that we are engaged in. Remember, for the children of Israel, what that involved in their day? It was pretty simple. The commands of the commander were, break camp, gather up all your worldly possessions, put them on your pack animals, and march forward. If you remember what they were marching forward towards, the Red Sea, that obstacle in front of them that looked impossible. They were to march forward and see what the Lord would do, see the great miracle that He would accomplish with this seemingly insurmountable obstacle. Just watch and see what the Lord would do. And He did. They obeyed. They walked forward and they saw the salvation of the Lord. And so the similar application is for you and I today. Especially if we see obstacles in our life, obstacles in our way, we need to simply follow the directions that God has given to us and trust Him completely as He commands us. They learned that day that God can do more than we can even possibly imagine. What seems impossible to us is possible with God. And that's why, look at verse 11, what they exclaimed in verse 11. They said, "Who is like unto the Lord our God? Who is like?" Who in contrast? What about the idols that they were worshiping there in Egypt? Oh, those are worthless idols, powerless idols. One of those idols, Pharaoh, had now been drowned by the one true God. He was no idol at all. What about in our day? What about the idols that are worshiped in our culture? How about the idol Buddha that many follow who are in the religion of Buddhism? He's a worthless idol. How about the idol Allah, the worthless moon god of the Arabian Peninsula? A worthless idol as well. How about the 300 million idols that the Hindus worship? You get to pick your own, whichever one you want to worship among the Hindu idols. They are powerless, worthless idols. The creation of man's vain imaginations is all those idols are. They're not the true God. And they can accomplish nothing at all against the true God. You see, the perspective the children of Israel were obtaining here is a perspective that was essential for them as they moved forward. As they left Egypt, the land of idolatry, where all kinds of idols were being worshipped, perhaps some of them believed that those idols had some power. After all, remember what they thought about Pharaoh. They thought Pharaoh was going to come, and Pharaoh was going to kill them. And they had a change of perspective that took place as a result of what happened there at the Red Sea. What happened was their perspective was changed about the one true God versus the idol. You know, we need to remember how incredible the transformation of that Red Sea was for the children of Israel. Glance back, if you would, to chapter 14 for just a moment. Look at the transformation that had come over the children of Israel from the west bank of the Red Sea to going through the Red Sea and coming to the east bank of the Red Sea. Look at verses 10 and following in Exodus 14. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, this is over on the west bank of the Red Sea, when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us, dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is it not the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. So there on the west bank, they were persuaded that the power of Pharaoh was going to succeed, and it would be better off to be a slave than to be dead. They were convinced that there was no way out, that it was hopeless, that they were about to die. They were therefore ready to go back into slavery, terrified of what the Egyptians would do to them. And so they began to think slavery wasn't such a bad deal after all. You know, let's go back to Egypt. You see, the slave mentality was still in the minds and the hearts of the people, even though they had been liberated from Egypt. Even though they had left Egypt in body, they had not left Egypt in soul. They were still of the slave mentality. And you might see their standpoint and say, well, that does make sense, you know, better off slave than dead, but not in God's economy. Not at all. Slavery is not what God honors. It's not His will. And the reality facing the children of Israel was that their liberation from Egypt was not yet complete. Why? Because Pharaoh was not yet dead. And the reality is that Pharaoh would never allow them to escape from slavery unless Pharaoh was dead. That was clearly his intent, to re-enslave them or to murder them. And I think he is an illustration of tyranny, because tyrants will not quit often until they breathe their last breath. God saw to it that Pharaoh did exactly that. And I think it's instructive for us in our day, in a struggle against tyranny that has overwhelmed and overtaken our land. Tyrants, we need to understand, are wicked individuals who have hardened their hearts against God and God's will, and they refuse to repent in their hardened hearts. They harden their hearts so much like Pharaoh that sometimes there's nothing at all that will stop them until they are at the bottom of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel celebrated and worshiped and praised God that He accomplished that. And we need to remember in our day that the God who overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea is the same God that we worship and serve today. That the tyranny that overwhelms us in every direction today, tomorrow might be at the bottom of the Red Sea. We need to see that what Israel did in light of what God commanded them, trusted God completely, took the next step of what God was instructing them to do, putting one foot in front of another, knowing that what God commanded them and God commissioned them to do was the only thing that made sense. You see, God is able to accomplish anything that He chooses. I recall the account of citizens in the little village of Feldkirch, Austria. They didn't know what to do as Napoleon's vast army approached their village. His massive army was preparing to attack them, and the soldiers had been seen up in the hills around the heights of the town. And they were situated on the Austrian border in a very vulnerable situation. And so a council of the citizens was hastily summoned to decide whether they should try to defend themselves in the town or they should simply raise the white flag of surrender. What happened at that meeting took place on Resurrection Sunday morning. And the people gathered for that meeting in the local church. The pastor rose in the midst of the meeting and said, "Friends, we have been counting on our own strength, and apparently that has failed. And at this day of our Lord's resurrection, let's just ring the bells and have our worship service as usual and leave the matter in the hands of our Lord. We know only our weakness and not the power of God to defend us." The council heard that and accepted the plan, and the church bells rung out, and the enemy, hearing the sudden peal of those church bells, concluded that the Austrian army had arrived during the night to defend the town. And before the worship service ended that Resurrection Sunday morning, Napoleon and his whole army had left. See, God can do things that we cannot possibly imagine, even in the face of wretched, wicked tyranny. What a cause for praising God. And worship proceeds from seeing that kind of victory, seeing that kind of power. We need to remember that praise always gives us the proper perspective. Those people, as they worshiped that Sunday morning in Austria, they didn't know the outcome, but they were praising God anyway. The children of Israel, on the west bank of the Red Sea, they weren't praising God. Remember what they were doing? They were grumbling. They were grumbling about their circumstances. They were grumbling about Pharaoh's army. They were grumbling, saying, "We ought to go back to Egypt. We ought to go back to slavery." But on the east bank of the Red Sea, after all the destruction took place and the victory was theirs, they were now praising God. It ought to be the reverse for us, that praise precedes the victory, because praise gives us the proper perspective, because as we worship God, it puts all other things in this world into their rightful place and their rightful perspective. Terrified on the west side, why were they terrified? Because they were afraid of Pharaoh, when they should have been saying, "Oh, if God is for us, who can be against us? We know God can defeat Pharaoh very easily." And so the east side of the Red Sea perspective is the perspective we need to have at all times. We do face an enormous enemy. We do face foes who are threatening everything about our life and welfare, but we have a God who's greater than them. We have a God who is on our side, and we have a God who has assured us that victory is sure. I like what C.S. Lewis wrote about worship. He said, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but it completes the enjoyment. It's a pointed consummation. If it were possible for a created soul to fully appreciate, that is to love and delight in, the worthiest object of all, and simultaneously at every moment to give this delight perfect expression, then that soul would be in supreme blessedness. To praise God fully, we must suppose ourselves to be in perfect love with God, drowned in and dissolved by the delights which, far from remaining pent up within ourselves as incommunicable bliss, flows out from us incessantly again and effortlessly and in perfect expression. Our joy is no more separable from the praise in which it liberates and utters itself than the brightness of a mirror it receives is separable from the brightness that it sheds." We were made to praise. And the destruction of Pharaoh and his army was but a small foretaste of what we should be praising our God for, because our Lord is a man of war. That is, he is at battle here and now. And this event here, this event of Exodus 15, which is later in Scripture referred to as the Song of Moses, this song is going to be sung again. And I want to show you the event at which it will be sung again. Turn to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19. Just almost the last chapter, just two chapters before the end. Revelation 19, and look at verse 11. Because we know our Lord is a man of war, and here is revealed what he will look like in his return to this earth. Revelation 19, verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying, To all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sat on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, and both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast into the lake alive, into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Wow, what a tremendous battle at the end of time when Jesus Christ comes. And it will not just be one tyrant, as Pharaoh was one tyrant on the earth. Notice what it says here. All the armies of the whole world are going to rise up against the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole earth gathered to fight against this glorious Lord and Master. But when he comes, notice how he comes, how different his second advent is from his first advent. His first advent, he came as a babe in a manger. The second advent, he comes as the man of war, riding on a war horse, and he makes war, verse 11 says, he makes war and he judges the earth. Verse 21 says, he defeats all of his foes. Everyone opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be defeated, and he establishes kingdom in its completeness. This army that accompanies him from heaven is you and I, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice who does the destruction, though. The army's there just almost as a witness to the act of destruction that Jesus Christ accomplishes, destroying every kingdom, every nation, every army here on earth. In a sense, the soldiers that are accompanying him, you and I, there's no job to do in the battle itself. It's more of a mop-up operation where we simply follow him into battle, and then we reign with Christ from that point on for 1,000 years. It should remind us of the lessons that we see learned by the children of Israel as they cross the Red Sea. Trust God completely, step forward, follow His plan, do what we know our Lord and Savior has given us to do. And the victory is His. He's the one that conquers. We just follow His commands and follow His direction. Now, this truth about the coming battle and the absolute defeat of Satan and all those who serve Satan in this world has led Christians into two wrong directions. Let me just share these quickly with you because I think it's important to understand that we don't fall into the same traps that some folks fall into in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is going to conquer this whole world and establish His perfect kingdom in its fullness. You see, the biblical prophecies that we have regarding Christ's second coming are actually 8 times as many as were fulfilled in His first coming. When Christ came in His first coming, there's over 300 prophecies relating to His first coming, but there's 8 times more prophecies related to His second coming. In other words, if we can be sure about His first coming, we can be very, very certain about His second coming. However, the direction many people want to take with this, if Jesus Christ is coming back and He's going to defeat all the armies of this world, He's going to establish His kingdom of perfect justice, righteousness, and peace, we don't have to do anything. And so we could just sit on our hands until Jesus comes. That's wrong. That's a misapplication of what Jesus Christ commands us, and it's often identified as pietism. Don't do anything. Jesus is going to do it all. The opposite error is it all depends on us. We've got to do everything to make the kingdom of Christ happen. We've got to put it together ourselves. This is utopianism, the opposite. And the opposite has led to many evil things that have taken place in the world today, because you've seen utopianism at work, not Christian utopianism, by the way, but a perversion of even Christian utopianism. You look at the last century in the history of the world and see the blood that was shed by government after government. They were all utopians. What did Joe Stalin believe? He believed that by sacrificing the blood of millions and tens of millions of the people of his land, that he could establish the workers' paradise, perfect utopia here on earth. Or how about Mao Zedong murdering 100 million, or some say even more than 100 million, primarily Christians in that 100 million, murdering every Christian. He thought he could establish a paradise here on earth. Instead, he brought a hell on earth to China. Or what was it that Adolf Hitler was about? Wasn't he about purifying the German nation so that they could be the master race to bring in the glorious, vaunted golden age of perfection here on earth? And murdered millions in order to accomplish his wicked goal? And what about that resident currently in the White House who promised, and you heard his words, to fundamentally transform America? You know what his fundamental transformation of America means. It means his socialist version of utopia, a so-called paradise. What will be the cost of that paradise? Untold numbers of murdered human beings. That's right, whether murdered by abortion or murdered by the death panels that are part of his Obamacare or murdered by the ubiquitous drones that he seems to delight in choosing people to murder each week at his Tuesday murder gatherings where they pick the people in the world they're going to murder this week. You see, the utopians of the world are heretics. They have rejected the truth of God, and they have set about themselves to establish God's supposed kingdom on earth by their own evil means. Both the errors of pietism, sit on your hands until Jesus comes and do nothing, and utopianism, let's establish this perfect heaven on earth by our means, including the bloodshed of many. Neither of these accomplish what Scripture speaks about. What Scripture says is that there is a tension. That yes, the kingdom of God has been inaugurated with the work and ministry and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew said it there in 12:28. We won't turn there, but just Matthew 12:28 says, as I cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God has arrived. And that led some of the people in that day, including all of his disciples up until Acts chapter 1, to believe that the kingdom would come, Rome would be destroyed, and Jesus would reign as king over all the earth immediately. Jesus said, no. That's my first advent. I came as the Savior who died on the cross. There is a second advent, and he refers to this actually in his Lord's Supper presentation, Matthew 28:29, where he says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom, so that the kingdom is yet future. The kingdom is present, but the kingdom is future. Which is it? Jesus created a tension in that the kingdom was inaugurated with his life and ministry, and is growing and advancing during these years between his ascension to heaven and his second coming. The kingdom is advancing. The kingdom has been inaugurated, but it is not yet complete. And it will not yet be complete until Christ returns in this glorious passage we read here in Revelation 19 and defeats the enemies who oppose his kingdom in this world. The kingdom is first developed in the hearts and lives and minds of the people who follow Jesus Christ and devote themselves as his disciples, because Jesus is not wanting a kingdom that is empty. In other words, he could kill everybody and the whole world and start over from scratch. He's chosen, no, he wants to redeem as many as who will be redeemed. And so advancing the kingdom of God is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, leading people to faith in Jesus Christ, discipling them in self-government, discipling them in family government, discipling them in church government and in national government, discipling the nation, teaching what God's word commands of civil government. Because when Christ comes, when he returns as described here, there will be millions of people from every tribe, we're told, every tongue, every nation, there will be people who are followers of Jesus Christ, even if the enemies of Christ have multiplied as well. For you and I, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are part of this battle. And the encouragement for us is what we read here. We need to have the east bank of the Red Sea perspective now. Oh yes, we see things that appear that there's a loss taking place, but no. The victory is assured. The victory is absolutely certain. The east bank of the Red Sea saw that tyrant Pharaoh. Where was he? Oh, he's one of those bloated corpses over there on the beach. That's the end of that tyrant. Oh, yeah, there's all the army, all those bloated corpses. That's the end. It will be a final victory of all the enemies against Christ. And so we work in this world knowing that that is the end, knowing that we have hope, knowing that Christ will come and defeat all those who oppose his absolute sovereign rulership over this earth. And so we work to win the lost of faith in Christ so that they will be part of this victory, so that they will be part of His army. The only question is, are we willing to submit our all to Him? Andrew Murray wrote, "God is ready to assume full responsibility for the life that is wholly yielded to Him." I pray that that would be each and every one of us. Let's pray. God, our Father, we praise You for the wonderful victory at the Red Sea, a victory that foreshadows that victory when Christ returns on that white horse. Father, we pray that we might be Your faithful soldiers in this battle, following Your commands, trusting You wholly, committing ourselves to You to do all that You choose through us and with our lives. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.